We will be in Mark 10, verse 46 today, through the end of the chapter, and on the little black Bible, that's page 847. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. And he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way.
Thank you, Savannah. Good morning. Good morning. Feel free to have a seat. Welcome. You guys doing okay? Okay. Good. If you are a guest, my name is David. I'm one of the elders of the church and really grateful for this particular story that we just read. Looking forward to being able to unpack it. It's all about faith and what it means for us to have faith. And so it's good for us, especially if you are a guest here and you're wondering what we believe or you're wondering what you believe. Maybe you're not a follower of Christ and you're still trying to figure things out or you have questions. I just want you to know it's a great place for you to be. We don't need you to be anything but who you are right now, and you can ask all the questions you want. And not that you need me to give you permission, but I know that people come every Sunday with a variety of experiences with Christ. Some are very positive, some not so much, some just aren't sure exactly what they believe about Jesus. And so I want you to know this is a good place for you to be. Also want to acknowledge the teens in the room. Can I get a what from those that are, that was really, really pathetically sad, but that's okay. I take it, it's a little bit personal. Really grateful for them. They're going to be heading off, and we'll say more towards the end, but they're going to be heading off along with Richmond and Nicole and a bunch of leaders, a bunch of adults that will be joining them over the next 5 days. They're going to be going away for a youth camp, and I'm really grateful to God that we take this time. And so thinking about you and hopeful that this message also serves you as well. And with that, it becomes very obvious every week how much we need Christ. We need the same Spirit that inspired this word to take the words that we're going to read and hear and make them live in us. And so won't you join me one more time and we'll pray and ask God for help. Father, thank you for your presence. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. It is by it that we are able to hear this word. You are a very gracious God to us, and you've not only spoken, but you powerfully speak through your word to this day. And Holy Spirit, we are thankful that you not only preserved this word so long ago, but you inspired it so long ago, but you've preserved it all these years that as we come together, we can have confidence that it is is no less than our God speaking to his children. And so we pray you turn over that soil that's in our hearts that sometimes becomes hard, that you'd unstop our ears, you'd give us, like blind Bartimaeus, eyes to see Jesus more clearly. Help us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we've been in the Gospel of Mark for several months. We have been looking at Jesus and coming face to face with him, and we've been saying, not infrequently, how tempting it is for followers of Christ to learn doctrines about Jesus, to wax eloquent on theologies concerning Jesus, to have great interest in discussing various exegetical texts that reveal Jesus, all the while missing Jesus. It's an unfortunate occupational hazard for those that work in ministry full-time. We get so accustomed to learning things about Jesus because our job is to translate and transmit that from what we read from text, from what we read from books of theology, and then give that to you. And we can get in a posture of doing this and actually completely miss him. And it's to my shame that I acknowledge there are seasons that will go by and it'll be weeks and I'll just think to myself, would I even read and study and draw close to Jesus were it not for the fact that I have to preach this word to people? And I wonder if it's because of my own weakness and frailty that he's made me a preacher. He's like, your case is advanced. We need you to stick your nose in the book. You got to be in there constantly because there's no other choice for you. You just need to be reading my word a lot. And I am grateful for that. It is a real grace to me. But what I've loved about the Gospel of Mark, and I hope you have as well, is that it is so good for us as God's people to slow down and get face-to-face with Christ. To not just talk about him, but to actually hear from him, right? To see him move and act and heal and speak and teach. And to go with him into into this journey of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and to eavesdrop and listen in to these incredibly intimate conversations that he has with people just like you and me. And I hope what you've been doing is you've been seeing yourself in this gospel a lot. And one of the things that I've been saying about the disciples is that they are incredibly frustrating because they're just like us. And yet, in some strange way, they're incredibly encouraging because here are the people that walked closest with Jesus for 3 years. And they're still completely missing him. It's just unbelievable. Until I look at myself in the mirror and I'm like, oh yeah, just like them. And as we close out chapter 10, we conclude a big middle section of the Gospel of Mark. I mentioned in chapter 8 that chapter 8 kind of acts as a hinge, right? Where it's swinging from asking the question, who is this man? The question is now answered. And it's moving towards Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem. That's why he's going to be passing through Jericho. He's heading towards Jerusalem, which we know in just a few chapters he's going to be betrayed by his friends and crucified on a Roman cross. But this middle section of Mark is a significant treatment on what it means to be a disciple. And that starts in chapter 8, verse 22, and it runs its way all the way through chapter 10, verse 52, which is where we're ending today. And isn't it interesting that it begins with Jesus healing a blind man, and it ends with Jesus healing a blind man? And I want you to know this is not accidental. You know, I used to say about the Gospel of Mark that, the Gospel of Mark, because of its frenetic pace, Mark rarely turns on his signal when he changes lanes. He just goes from one thought to the next. He's got a real economy of words. He doesn't use a lot of different words to describe what's happening. And so I've always, unfortunately, misread Mark for many, many years and thought it was kind of an unsophisticated version of a gospel. If you really want to get into some of the genealogy and history, that you got Matthew because he's writing to Jews, and you got Luke, who's this Gentile-educated physician, and of course you got John that's essentially attacking a lot of the common Greek philosophy that was the philosophy of the day. And you know Mark. Mark is like writing to a bunch of Italians in New York that don't care. They're just like, hey, can he get the job done? You know, that's all they care about is, this guy, can he get it done? Can he do what he needs to do? And that's just a wrong reading of Mark. And it's sad that this is my second go-through preaching verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. And it really is this go-through that I've recognized the brilliance of Mark's ability to write and frame stories in a way that it isn't just about the singular story, though that's important. It's actually about how he sets the stories in order. And so it's no accident that he begins discussing discipleship and following Jesus, what it means to be a Christian, with talking about getting sight for the blind. And it's no accident that here we are with the story of blind Bart, and he's doing the same thing. And so ends this big treatment on discipleship. And so as we jump in, I want not only for you to understand what's going on in terms of the way that Mark is arranged the story, I want you to see that what Mark is getting at in this section on discipleship is essentially teaching us that coming to Jesus means seeing Jesus clearly. In many ways, that's what it means to come to Jesus. It means seeing Jesus clearly. It means trusting him fully. And it means following him immediately, expecting him to change our life and being alongside him no matter where he leads us. Faith is obviously a pretty big deal in the Bible. I mean, it is kind of the cornerstone and center of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Now, it's important that we understand this is in some strange way, it's not unique to the world's religions, but the way in which the Bible speaks of faith is very unique to the world's religions. You see, in Islam or other faiths, whether or not certain miracles happen are kind of irrelevant, right? So in Islam, you know, it is purported that Muhammad moved a mountain. But the truth of the matter is, whether that happened or didn't happen historically doesn't really matter because you're not saved by believing that Muhammad moved a mountain. You're saved by keeping the five pillars of Islam. And so it is with a majority of the world's religions. Faith is important, but faith is important in as much as you do what it says, and it's not so much a reliance on things happening in time and space history. But Christianity is utterly different because it is a faith of good news, which means that it is front page news. It's something that is being declared as happening in history, of which we must believe in order for us to actually have a relationship with this God. And it is vitally important that Jesus is who he says he is and that Jesus has done what he said he's done. If you don't believe that, well, then the whole faith is useless. Paul, the apostle, makes this point, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, look, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, you know, eat, drink, be merry, because you're dead tomorrow. And that's all there is in this life. And we should be pathetically pitied by everybody else for living this life in obedience to something that didn't happen. But the whole faith rests upon things that actually happened in history. So what's my point? Faith's a big deal. In fact, Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So all of our strenuous activity, all of our learning, all of our experiences, all the good deeds that we do and the acts of charity that we perform, if it's not in trusting, heartfelt, responsive faith to the living God, it's meaningless. It means nothing. He doesn't just want you to know things about him. He wants you to know him. And he's revealed himself, so knowing him means believing the way that he's revealed himself. Not just any God, but the God that shows himself in the person of Christ. And if you're here this morning, and maybe faith is a bit of an enigma for you, maybe it's something that you're not quite sure what it all means, you know it's important, you know you're supposed to have it, but you think to yourself, I don't know if my faith is strong enough, you know. Maybe you're, look, this is more common than we want to acknowledge in the church. Maybe you have faith, but you don't have faith that's kind of all in with Christ, right? You still kind of hold back a little bit. And you're wondering, what does it really mean to trust him? I pray that today you listen carefully to the story of blind Bart. We're going to call him Bart, right? Why not? Because after all, it is from Jesus' own lips in this story that he declares that Bartimaeus' faith is what healed him. It's very important we pay close attention to our dear brother, Bartimaeus. Sort of the point of the story is, okay, what does it look like to believe him? And Mark wants blind Bart to help us see Jesus when others can't, to pursue Jesus despite the crowds, to expect Jesus to actually change our lives, and to follow Jesus wherever he leads. Seeing, pursuing, expecting, following. That's the stuff of discipleship. That's the stuff that faith is made of. So let's look first at seeing Jesus when others can. We'll see. Look at verses 46 and 47 again. Let me read them just so we can remember. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus sees something about Jesus that thus far in the Gospel of Mark no one else has mentioned. Now, Jesus has revealed himself as the Christ. That's been affirmed by Peter in chapter 8. He has revealed himself as the Son of Man. That's been affirmed not only by Jesus, but by others. But here, something unique is happening. Bartimaeus cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is incredible. This is incredible. No one else has grasped this yet, this royal designation and identity of Jesus. And as Jesus begins his journey towards Jerusalem, it isn't the theologians, it isn't the learned and educated, and it even isn't even his devoted followers who make this astonishing claim about Jesus' identity. It's a poor, blind beggar that recognizes it. The Holy Spirit has apparently chosen to reveal Jesus' kingly rule to this very needy man. And despite his blindness, despite his low and uneducated position, he sees what others can't and he knows what others don't. Bartimaeus sees what others can't, even though he's blind, and he knows what others don't, even though they're educated. Now, why is that? Well, the theological doctrine for it is regeneration, right? And it would be very easy for me to ride this pet doctrine because I love talking about regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit, how the Spirit comes in and livens and vivens the heart so that the heart, which is once dead, there's a miraculous occurrence happens, and in the same way that the Spirit hovers over the dark in creation, and suddenly by the power of God the Father, through the power of God the Spirit, and the acts of God the Son, a word is spoken, and ex nihilo, everything comes from nothing. It is the same miracle that takes place in regeneration when the Spirit breaks into a life, breaks into a heart that is hard and can't see, and opens it to see Jesus for who he is. And that's true. That's very true. But I think if we only relegate this to affirming doctrine that we already believe, we would completely miss the author's intention, Mark, in teaching us this story. I want you to notice whose faith and whose heart is being opened. It's a poor, blind beggar. It's a man with no pedigree, no resume. He hasn't done all the right things. He doesn't have a great background. He didn't come from a great family. His story is pretty terrible, apparently. He has no social standing, no cultural value. He has nothing to offer. He has nothing to bring. He has nothing to give. And nothing in this particular story is everything. Nothing in this particular story is absolutely everything. And I keep saying, probably to your dismay, again and again, all you need is need. All you need is nothing if you're going to get Jesus. All you need is need. All you need is nothing because that's how you get Jesus and his grace. In fact, there's no other way. Every other way is the way of works. It's the way of attainment. It's the way of earning something from God. But the Bible opens to us the door of grace, which few who are powerful and successful and proud and ambitious will ever enter. And this isn't a new problem. In fact, there's a great story from 2 Kings chapter 5 in the Old Testament speaking about this man named Nahum. You guys familiar with the story? If you're not, I'll bring you up to speed. I'll read a couple of passages from 2 Kings just so you know what's going on. 2 Kings 5:1 tells us about a man, Nahum, who is a commander of the army of the king of Syria. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, he was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. That's a great title. Imagine God inscripturating that about your name. It's a mighty man of valor. And then it finishes, but he was a leper. But he was a leper. So here you have this commander of Syria's army who's a great man of high favor. He's a generally successful. He's powerful. He's got all this control, all this access to power. He's this mighty man of valor, but he's also a leper. And somehow he contracted this disease, and all of his greatness couldn't cure his leprosy. All his success, all of his riches, his prominence meant nothing as the disease ate away his flesh. And yet, during one of Syria's raids, they took an Israelite girl to be a slave to Naaman's wife, to be a helper for her. And this little girl told Naaman's wife about a prophet in Samaria that could heal Naaman's leprosy. So Naaman told his king, and then Syria's king sent a letter to the king of Israel along with a bunch of gold and silver and fancy clothing, as well as Naaman, so that the king of Israel would ensure that Naaman was healed. Obviously, this king cared very much about his top general. And when the king of Israel read the letter about healing Naaman, he was distressed. He thought it was a trap. And he said in response, "Am I God to kill and to make alive? That this man sends word to me that I might cure him of leprosy?" But Elisha, the prophet, heard of it, and he told his king to send Naaman to his house, and he'll take care of it. And so, Naaman, with his troops, I'm sure dressed in his royal military regalia, comes to the door of Elisha's house and waits with all his horses and chariots out front. And instead of Elisha coming to meet him and receive his riches, right, that this man wants to give him, he just sends one of his servants to the man. And he tells Naaman to go wash in the Jordan 7 times and he'd be healed. Doesn't even show up. He's like, I'm busy. I'm in a book. Just go tell him to go down to the Jordan and he'll wash himself like 7 times and he'll be healed. He'll be fine. And it says this made Naaman angry. He's a man of honor. You're not treated like this by people. When the general of Syria's king shows up at your door, you answer. It says in chapter 5, verse 11, "But Naaman was angry and went away saying, 'Behold,'" you just hear this man say, "'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar," which are strange names, "the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel?" It's like, we got better water at home. Your water in Houston stinks like chlorine. It's not there, but it's true. He says, "Could I not wash in those rivers and be clean?" And then it finishes, verse 12, "So he turned and went away in a rage." It's an angry little elf. He is mad. He is hot, right? Just stomps away. And instead of some magical spell or waving his hand and reciting an incantation, Elisha, the prophet, just wanted him to enter the water and be cleaned. See, Naaman's worldview was one of honor and shame, of power and of weakness. And now he's coming face to face with the prophet of the Lord who is teaching him something about humility and grace. And you can't demand grace. You can't control grace. You can't buy grace. You can't earn grace. You can only humbly ask for grace. And when it's given to you, all that you can do with empty hands is receive it. That's all you can do. And to this man, Elisha's response by messenger is just, it's just insulting. And yet, as long as Naaman demanded, he would never be healed. As long as Naaman demanded, because of his honor and because of his position and because of his power, as long as he demanded that he served, he'd never be healed. It's only when he was willing to lay aside his riches, his successes, and his control would he encounter God's healing grace. And that is so true for all of us. You see, just wash yourself was hard for Naaman because it was too easy for Naaman. Naaman had to redirect the faith that he'd placed in himself, and he now needed to turn that and place it in God. He needed to trust God. He had to admit that he was weak and he was helpless. And in order to receive God's gracious touch, he needed to be humbled. That's why all you need is need and all you need is nothing. Pastor Tim Keller in New York comments on this passage in 2 Kings. And he says, that kind of spiritual humility is hard to muster. It is hard to muster. We come to God saying, look at all I've done, or maybe look at all I've suffered. God, however, wants us to look to him and just wash. Now, I love the story because eventually Naaman humbled himself and he went into the Jordan and he was healed. And his response is the only proper response to receiving a healing touch from God. He says, "There is no God in all the earth but the God of Israel." That's his proclamation. The reason others cannot see what blind Bart can is because they are still relying on human sight and human understanding to figure Jesus out. But Bartimaeus saw through eyes of faith, looking through the eyes of need, looking to the God of grace. And nothing will get you to Jesus more quickly than realizing how much you need Jesus. Nothing will get you to Jesus more quickly than realizing just how very much you need him. And you never realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Now that's just painfully true. And I wish I could tell you something different, but unfortunately, we live in a cultural context and situation in the West, in particular in America, where we actually think that we have the right to a designer life here. We're the Disneyland of the world. And look, I'm not saying that to just take an unfair shot at our country. I'm saying that because we're all born in a cultural milieu. It's like trying to understand your own culture is tantamount to sitting inside of a bus while trying to push it at the same time. It's just not possible. It's like trying to talk about culture is like trying to figure it out and see it for yourself is like asking a water about fish. What are they going to tell you? They don't know. It's just water. It's all around me. It's my experience. But we have this experience where since our birth, we've grown up being told that the greatest virtue for us is our individual self-expression and pursuit of happiness. That has become the virtue that rules all virtues. Now, we never had a debate about this. It's not like we ever sat down and said, is that actually the greatest virtue? Is for me to just pursue my own individual happiness? No, I'm not saying happiness is not an important thing. It is an important thing. But is that the greatest virtue? Do I want to be known? Like on my tombstone, do I want it to say, here lies David, he pursued his own happiness? Nobody wants to be known by that, but that's all what we're told. That's what we're told from the moment we come out of mama's womb. We're told, go be happy. No matter the expense that this is on yourself or on the people that you love. Just pursue your own happiness. And we have bit hook, line, and sinker into that belief to our own detriment. And we don't really understand what it means to be a people of profound need and welcoming weakness. This is why in the West, it is an odd and interesting thing to me that the greatest philosophical, theological problem against the Christian faith is the problem of evil and suffering. Now, I want you to know, if you travel the world, that is not the problem that others have around the world for the rejection of Christ. In fact, it's usually the opposite. It is usually because of the reality of evil and suffering that people cling so tightly to Christ when there's nothing else that they have. It's why they come to him, because there is evil and suffering in this world, and so I need Jesus. And it seems to make sense. I mean, kind of that's the big E on the I chart for our faith. God, wanting to deal with evil and suffering, doesn't coolly and in a disinterested lotus position try to get you to chant your way to nirvana and say it's all an illusion, it's not real, suffering is not real, just pretend it's not there. Instead, this God, the God of the Bible, sends his own beloved son into the world to do what? To suffer. To suffer. And that might not get us all the way there in terms of understanding philosophically and theologically why suffering and evil exists, but there's one thing we can say without a doubt, God cares. He cares about evil and suffering. And if it's enough of a problem for our God that he has to send his son in the world to experience that very evil and suffering in himself in order to deal a death blow to it. Bartimaeus knows what it's like to need Jesus. And faith sees others. Faith sees Jesus when others can't. And we see in the next couple of verses that faith pursues Jesus, despite the crowd. Verse 48 and 49, and many rebuked him. Isn't this great? Now, if you look at some of the alternate accounts, it's not just the crowd that's rebuking him. It's his disciples. Which just, again, it's, I mean, they're just insufferable sometimes. I mean, and many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Will you be quiet? Will you stop complaining about your suffering? Right? Every time you come to our community group, you're always crying about, you know, your hurt and your pain and your loss and your suffering and your difficult marriage and your difficult friendships and your difficult job and your physical pain and your financial situation and your spiritual problems. You're always complaining. You're always, you come and you're just kind of a pool of your own tears. We're getting kind of sick and tired of it. And every time we come to church, you know, you're the guy that we avoid because I know if I walk up to you and ask you how you're doing, you're going to tell me the truth. And I'm not really interested when I ask you, how are you? I expect you to do that cultural thing. I'm fine. Oh, me too. And then we keep walking and barely touch each other. That's the crowd. That's the disciples. But he cried out all the more. I should love his rebellious attitude. Like he's like, son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 49, and Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. Oh, now they're happy clappy. Oh, now you're real nice to me. Jesus said, come here. Faith does not come easy in this gospel. It just doesn't. At every turn, there are obstacles hindering the marginally interested in Jesus. Like the seeds that are scattered on the ground, few find soft soil to go deep and flourish. And so many of our fears and cares are revealed when we take our first step to pursue Jesus. Things that we didn't think were problematic or important to us suddenly seem invaluable and ultimate to us. And none of us want to believe that we're so petty that the opinion of others could control us. I mean, after all, aren't we past middle school? Isn't peer pressure something that we tell our kids not to succumb to? Not us. We're more sophisticated. We're more intelligent. We're grown-ups. We don't need peer approval to feel acceptable, do we? Well, here's another benefit of being poor and blind and a beggar. Everyone already thinks poorly of you. And going after Jesus, no matter their opinion, isn't very difficult. When you've given up hope of finding approval in others' eyes, doing something that brings further disapproval is just another Wednesday. Just another day in your life, right? Like, they already don't like me. They already don't approve of me. They already think I'm a giant loser. I don't have all the things that I'm supposed to have. I bring nothing to the table of value. There is something very liberating about having nothing and being crazy. It just is. Am I right? Something very liberating about that. Like, you're a loser and you're nuts. Sweet. Guess I'm not going to be consulting you on my next decisions. The crowd was shouting him down and demanding his silence. Even the so-called followers of Jesus were rebuking him. He wasn't dignified enough. He refused with their disapproval. In his beautiful rebellion, he refused to accept his place as lowest on the totem pole. He refused to stop crying out. He only got louder, louder than the commotion, louder than the crowds. Son of David, have mercy on me. And I'm sure everyone in the crowd thought, well, if this is the Son of David, you're going to need to change your tact with this man. If he's the Son of David, he is busy with far more important people to see and things to do. I'm sure this is what his disciples thought. But what did Jesus think? It just says in the text, Jesus stopped. In the original language, it says, Jesus stood still. He is stopped in his tracks. This man's cries rise above the crowds and commotion and catch the ear and interest of Jesus. And Jesus is not too busy, not too important for this man. In fact, as the son of David, it is precisely this kind of man that the king and his kingdom were coming for. I mean, this man had full access and entrance because he was unencumbered by bringing anything. It's exactly who Jesus came for. The sick and the poor and the blind and the lame and the destitute are all invited to the kingdom of God. They're all invited to the kingdom of God. Don't you see this is why all you need is need and all you need is nothing? Don't you see how hard it is for us? We're so sophisticated. We're so put together to admit and acknowledge our profound need for Jesus. And had Bartimaeus allowed the crowd to silence him, he would have never changed. He would have woken up the next morning blind and alone, poor, begging. But his need was so great that the thought of going back to the way things were just simply wasn't an option for him anymore. I mean, he was going all in. He was casting everything upon Jesus. He was not turning back. And unfortunately for some of us, we're unlike Bartimaeus in that we want our life to remain the same while dabbling a little bit of religion as a kind of self-improvement into our life. And we might admit a flaw or two, or we might even acknowledge a hurt, but our culture, for all of its promises of individual liberty and expression, tends to make us a bunch of lemmings. We're so fearful of what others think of us. We're so desperate to seek others' approval. We jump on the latest cause to be outraged, but never lift a finger or spend a dime to support the thing that we're so incensed and angry about. We talk like revolutionaries in our cultural moment, but we do so from the comfort of our couch. That's why G.K. Chesterton says, "Therefore, the modern man in revolt has become practically useless for all purposes of revolt. By rebelling against everything, he has lost his right to rebel against anything. He's mad about everything." And that's why, at the end of the day, we just simply cannot allow the changing opinions of fickle crowds and friends to hinder our pursuit of Jesus. Look, if you're a teenager, I remember these days. I hated those days. Not because my experience was worse than anybody else's, but I just remember, you know, you're finally figuring out that you have your own brain, right? And that's kind of an epiphany when that happens. Like, wait a minute, I can say no. I can think my own thought. Like, it's an epiphany, isn't it? It's like an awakening. And you also, your identity is just so fragile in your teenage years. And middle schoolers, God bless them. And high schoolers, oh Lord, give them grace. They're just, it's a pool of piranhas. They're just so mean. Right? They just rip each other to shreds. We're so cruel to one another. And our identity is already so insecure. We don't really know what we think about ourselves. We don't really know who we are yet. We haven't figured it all out yet. And yet we got like this clock ticking from ninth grade, like, well, you better figure out what you want to do for the rest of your life. You're like, I can't even find my socks. How am I going to figure out what I want to do my whole life? It's a little pressure. And I get it. I get it. I remember the unbelievable pressure to live up and to seek approval from others. I mean, it has been, you know what's unfortunate about it? The way that I expressed finding out who I was through sports. It was through physical stuff, right? So I gained an identity by sports, you know, and because it made my dad proud. And I got applause from him. And I got applause and approval from other people if I did well. And so, you know, that was me. That was what I was going to pursue. I wanted to go play baseball for Arizona State. And I love football more than baseball, but I was better at baseball than I was at football. And then I broke my leg. And the bones went through the skin. And I was in ninth grade when it happened. And it changed everything. You know, this track that I was on, this identity that I had created, was gone. I spent the next year plus in a cast with three different surgeries. My right leg's 3/4 of an inch shorter than my left leg, which is why I kind of walk with a cool swag. If you haven't noticed, my wife says I do. No, maybe not, maybe not. Maybe. I'm hearing commotion over there. Son of David, have mercy on her. I remember how devastated I was at that age. Because if I wasn't that, who was I, right? And that was pretty terrible. It was pretty terrible. So I get it. I remember it well. I remember that feeling. I remember not figuring it all out. I remember being forced to kind of figure it out. And what's weird is I kind of tried on a bunch of stuff. So I was a hip-hop guy for a long time. And I gave myself a Jerry curl. If you guys don't know what that is, you can look it up. I had hip-hop crew, Shockwaves. My nickname was D-Flex. You could laugh, but I think it's cooler than laughing. And then I was a martial arts guy, you know, so then I had to go out and get in fights all the time to prove that I was a tough guy. And then I discovered the opposite sex, and I was like, I'm that guy. Not the opposite sex. I'm you get what I'm saying, right? Like, so all my energies and identity went into kind of trying to, these groups that I wanted to get some applause from, some approval from, some welcome from. And we just, as we get older, we just become more sophisticated and we exchange our little idols for more adult idols. It is one of the great benefits. If you're young and you're like, man, I don't ever want to get old. I don't want to be as old as Pastor David. That guy is like old. He like has Moses in his yearbook, right? One of the great benefits of entering my 50s is I just don't care what people think of me anymore. It's really awesome. Like you get old and you're just like, I don't really care what people think. Am I right? Am I the only guy? And I don't mean that like in a megalomaniacal way. Like, oh, I don't care what people think. I do what I want. You know, I mean it in like a kind of settled, non-anxious way of just grace. Like I don't need to be impressive anymore. I don't need other people's approval of me. My joy doesn't rise or fall on how well or how mad people are. And as I get older, and it's just, I'm just on the front end of it, right? But as I get older, I'm experiencing more and more, welcoming more and more of that kind of settled conviction that who I am has nothing to do with what other people think. I am not the sum total of my parents' opinion of me. And I'm not the verdict of my friends. The one who loves me that I was made for, the one who gave me life and gives it to me eternally, that promises to never leave me and never forsake me, the one that my heart is wired to worship, accepts and approves me through his son. And if that's true, I don't really care what anybody else thinks. Because even if you think I'm a jerk, I'm only going to agree and go, yeah, bring it to Christ. Are you going to tell me that I'm a sinner? Yeah, it's true. It's worse than what you know. If you knew what was going on in my heart right now, you would really not like me. And I'm not saying kind of glory in your sin and glory in your lack of sanctification, but I am saying glory in grace in such a way that it actually helps you to be sanctified and grow up in grace. Because you're just not pursuing what other people think of you as the primary foci of your identity. This is what blind Bartimaeus is showing us. I don't care what you guys think. You could shut me down all you want. You could try to silence me all you want. I'm getting to Jesus. And whatever you think, you already don't like me. You already don't welcome me to the cool kids club. I don't get invited to the parties. Why? Because I'm a blind poor guy that smells and I beg on the side of the road. Why would you ever do that? I get it. I don't care. Son of David, have mercy on me. And sometimes the kindest thing that God can do is strip everything away from us, where that's all we have. And he'll get his way. We'll either learn this by listening and watching blind Bart and following, or we'll learn it the hard way. One way or the other, he's going to conform us to the image of his son. Now, I know when we quote Romans 8, and we're Calvinists, and he'll go, he's predestined us to conform us to the image of his son. Right? And we feel all very doctrinal about it. Hey, do you understand what you're saying? It means from all eternity, God the Father has a sure bet to make you into the image of his son. You think that's all like bunnies and cotton candy? That's a lot of death to self It's a lot of laying down idols. It's a lot of picking up your cross. It's a lot of suffering. It's a lot of serving. It's a lot of pain that comes along the way. It's a lot of misunderstanding. It's a lot of people rejecting you because you're being conformed in the image of Christ. I want you to know that even if you indulge your conscience for a moment, and even if you admit the fickleness of your faith and perhaps the willingness for you to just adopt an identity that you think is going to get you maximum approval, even if you're feeling a sense of conviction, I want you to hear what Jesus sent his disciples to tell this man. Take heart, get up, he's calling you. Take heart, get up, he is calling you. Own your faith today. Stop outsourcing your faith to leaders and friends and family and parents. Own your faith today. You're the only one responsible ultimately at the end of the day for your following of Jesus. No one else can follow Jesus for you. Now we can commend Jesus in word and deed. We can offer a model and example of what Christ-likeness looks like. Pursuit of Jesus looks like, even in the hard stuff. But at the end of the day, we all stand single file line before King Jesus. We all have to make a decision to follow him or not, to trust him or not, to love him or not. Own your faith. Come to Jesus not because your parents did, not because your friends did, not because your spouse is. Come to Jesus because he's calling you right now, right here, in the middle of this sermon. Turn to your King in faith and say, Son of David, have mercy on me. And if you do, I want to assure you, the moment you say yes to Christ in faith, you can rest assured you are a beloved child of God. Your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven in the merits of Christ. He wraps you in the righteousness of his own robes. He gives you his own life. He exchanges his righteousness and his goodness and his faithfulness and obedience for your unfaithfulness, unrighteousness, and uncleanness. And he happily goes to the cross for the joy that is set before him, even though he despised its shame, because he knew doing so was going to bring you to the Father. Faith is seeing Jesus when others can't. Faith is pursuing Jesus when others won't. And blind Bart shows us faith is expecting Jesus to change our life. Verse 50 and 51. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and he came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, oh, what a great question. How would you respond? What do you want me to do for you? What's on your heart, Bartimaeus? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, I want my eyes back. I want to see again. I'm tired of the darkness. I'm tired of begging. I'm tired of my arm outstretched and it's staying empty. Jesus, let me recover my sight. How did Bartimaeus respond to Jesus' call? I mean, he threw off his cloak. He jumped up and he came immediately to Jesus. He didn't deliberate. He didn't procrastinate. He didn't debate. He said yes to Jesus because he knew Jesus was saying yes to him. That's the kind of confidence he had when Jesus called him to himself. And we know this because a poor and blind beggar would never part with his cloak. His cloak was everything. It's all he had. It's the thing that kept him safe and secure in the cold. It's the cloak that caught the coins when people threw them as they walked by. But Bartimaeus knew whatever was ahead of him was better than what he was leaving behind, so he could walk away from it. The thing that was his greatest security, he happily jumped up and walked away from. I guarantee you that had you tried to take this cloak from him, this blind man would have fought you till his death. And here, he walks away from it like it was nothing. He wanted Jesus to change his life. He expected Jesus to change his life. And when Jesus asks him what he wants, instead of seeking a position of prominence like James and John did, he knew exactly what he needed. Rabbi, I want to see. He wants wholeness that only Jesus can give. And Jesus didn't come to bestow honor and riches on this man, but he came to open his eyes, to give him mercy as the son of David. He came to give it to Bartimaeus, and he came to give it to us, the wounded, the lost, the broken, all into his kingdom. And the social and spiritual and restorative power of God is made possible under the reign of God. And Bart may be blind, but he sees and understands what Jesus came to do far better than his own disciples. Do you know why Jesus came into this world? Do you want what Jesus offers? I know some of you are sitting here this morning, probably far more than want to admit it. And you're thinking to yourself, I'm good. My life isn't perfect, but it's okay. I don't really need Jesus. I mean, I know I need Jesus. I grew up in the South. I know it's supposed to be important. This whole faith thing is important. And I know it's like, along with everything else, I also need Jesus. And I kind of grew up believing that. But to really go all in, to really think like, when I wake up, I am desperate for his mercy. I am desperate for his presence. I am desperate for his power. I am desperate for his grace. That I don't really wrestle with that. I don't really think thoughts like that. And why is that? Because you've probably never really tried to follow Jesus. Here's the truth that no one wants to tell you. The moment you step foot to start following Jesus, you're going to recognize just how desperately you need him. Because if Jesus doesn't show up, you will fall flat on your face. And I think one of the reasons why we don't step out in faith to follow Jesus in the ways that we probably should is because we are petrified of what happens if Jesus doesn't show up. What if I leave my cloak, whatever it is for you, behind, and I go to Jesus, and he doesn't replace it with the thing that I think I need? What if he gives me something very different? What if we get the cancer scare? What if we get the bad word? What if we get the friend that says, I no longer want anything to do with you because you're following Jesus? What if? Is he going to come through? Is he going to show up? Will he be there for me? Will he leave me? I know, it's petrifying. I'm not trying to minimize any of those things. Those are all horrible and painful and difficult and frightening. I know not knowing what's ahead of you is incredibly terrifying, especially when the thing, even if it's a cesspool of your own sin, it still is comfortable and predictable and you knew what you could do with it. And now stepping forward and following Jesus is frightening. Let's pray. Yeah. Need I say more? When you are invited to enter and receive the kingdom, you're invited to enter and receive an entirely new life. It's not just a remodel of your old house. It's tearing it down and beginning again. Something new altogether. This is why Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, many commentators will argue that the way that we should read it is if anyone is in Christ, new creation has come and we're participating in it. The old has gone, the new is here. You say, but I like the old and familiar. Maybe you've just grown hopeless to your own change. And change for you is scary, and in your calculations, you've just accepted eking out an existence rather than hoping for new life. I get it. You might even think, life isn't that bad. I have everything I need. And then we read these profoundly stunning words from Jesus in Revelation 3:17. You say, I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You can't see it, but I can. I know what you need. And Jesus has come to give you sight. Why would you be content with blindness? He's come to clothe you But you'd rather be naked and poor and blind. And if you're unwilling to see yourself as blind needing sight or poor needing help, as naked needing his righteousness to clothe you, nothing you will ever hear from Jesus will sound like good news. It is only until you really deal honestly with your condition that the good news becomes good news for you and for us. It's good news for those who are honest enough to tell the truth about who they truly are. And it's good news for those needy enough to want Jesus to change them. And the question is just simply, is this you? Faith sees Jesus when others can't. It pursues Jesus when others won't. It expects Jesus to change them. And then lastly and quickly, we'll finish here. Faith follows Jesus wherever it leads. Wherever it leads. Wherever it leads. Verse 52, and Jesus said to him, this great, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Now, to me, it seems like what Jesus is saying is like, go your way. Go about your business. Go do whatever you want. If you want to go back to your family, you want to go back to your friends, go do what you want. Here's your sight. Your faith has made you well. He gives him the option. What is this man's option? To do anything? This man's response is, I'm going to follow you. This man becomes a follower of Jesus, not just one who experienced the healing touch of Jesus, not just one who had been given sight by Jesus, but someone who chose to follow Jesus. Why? Because he says, you're the son of David. You had mercy on me when I cried out for you. You gave me my eyes back. You let me see. You're giving me my life back. You're giving me your own life. Where else am I going to go? You're the creator God that came into this world, the royal king of the universe, promised in all the Old Testament scriptures of God breaking in and doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. And you just showed me that in the greatest act of power that I've ever experienced in my life. You've given me my sight and my eyes now see you. Where else am I going to go, Lord? Where else would I go but to follow you? And just think about this. Blind Bart was once sitting by the road, and now he's following Jesus on the road. And apparently, he follows Jesus all the way to Jerusalem. Some commentators believe this because his name is mentioned, his father's name is mentioned. It is a good probability that maybe he became a leader or a servant in the church, that he was known by many in the discipling community. I cannot wait to meet Blind Bartimaeus. He's going to give us all the juicy details of everything that happened. And we're going to talk to him, and he's already been with King Jesus for a couple thousand years. So he's going to teach us a lot about King Jesus and his kingdom. I can't wait for that day. This once obscure blind beggar sitting by the roadside is now a follower of Jesus with new eyes that get to behold the beauty and glory of the face of Jesus. He got his sight back. And yet, it is those new eyes filled with such beauty that will have to watch the horrifying actions of humanity as Jesus is beaten, mocked, stripped naked, utterly shamed, rejected, and nailed to a cross. The one who tenderly stopped when he heard Bartimaeus' voice is the one now crying out, being rejected. Mockery and the shouts of the crowd and the commotion all around him. He has exchanged his place with Bartimaeus, as he has for all of us. And following him means receiving his healing grace in our lives and then picking up our cross and following him is the only proper response, no matter where it leads. I know it's frightening, but brother and sister, I promise you, there is no better place to be than next to Jesus. I am telling you, my wife and I say this all the time. We've known Jesus for more than a couple decades now. I didn't grow up in the church. He has never done us wrong. He has never done us wrong. Even in the times when I was confused about what he was doing, he has never done, if ever there was a problem, it was not on his part. I know you're afraid to follow him in everything, but he is trustworthy and calls your faith to be directed at him, not yourself, not your circumstances, not your friends, not your situation. Faith clings to Jesus no matter where and no matter what. That's what it means to follow Christ. That's what blind Bart teaches us. And as we take communion, we are reminded once again what Christ has done. And if you're not a Christian, if you're still someone here figuring it all out, this is for those that have chosen to follow King Jesus, that said, I am a disciple of his. I am learning from him. I am following him. My life is not put all back together again. I'm Humpty Dumpty, and the king's men are putting me back together. But I am following him, and I love him, and I know he loves me. I am his, and he is mine. It's for those of you that want to experience not just the good news of God's grace spoken in verbal form, but want to actually experience a nourishment that comes in physical form. That's why we take communion every week. And so when you're ready, come and take the bread and cup. Come back to your seat. I'll lead you in communion. We'll sing a song together. And we'll be reminded what Christ has done. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you, Father, for all that you are for us in the person of Jesus. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Our fainting faith is so often our unwillingness to trust you more than ourselves. Lord, I pray you'd give to us an increase of our faith. It's the unique domain of the Holy Spirit. The grantor of faith, the convictor of sin, righteousness, and judgment, the steward of faith that grows it in us. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray, would you grant us more faith to see Jesus more clearly, to the glory of God our Father. We ask it in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. When you're ready, come and take the bread and cup.
His price was too high for me, the fee for life beyond my affording. The cord of debt had its hold on me. I followed you into the river. I see you now so much clearer. I know your name because you called on me. With eyes that you've given to me.